I want to talk with you this morning about harvesting with the heart of God. You know that the Lord has been really speaking to us about taking the land, entering into the promised land, entering into all of our possessions. And so the harvest is such a glorious part of entering into the land. And we've been talking about things we're going to do to prepare ourselves to go over and possess the land. Our hearts are so full of desire for the harvest. You know that Jesus came to give a new and a true picture of who God is. You know that Psalm 103 tells us what God is like. Listen, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins.
Thank you, Lord.
He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For His unfailing love toward those who fear Him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as east from the west.
Thank you, Lord.
You know, I've been talking recently about how we're to love our enemies and bless those that despitefully use us. And all of those things that we say are not very fair. But you see, our call is not to demonstrate fairness. It's to demonstrate the love of God. And it's so much higher than fairness that it makes fairness look sick. Because it's about, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Jesus defended His instructions to love our enemies and bless those that despitefully use us by telling us that the calling is to be like our Heavenly Father. And He said, if you're just good to those that are good to you, well, even the sinners do that. But if you're going to be like your Father, you must learn to love your enemies. You must learn not to judge. You must learn to accept people and embrace them. And remember what I've sent you to be: ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ, meaning we represent Him. So I want to take you back to a story that you're familiar with today. It's the woman taken in adultery. And everybody likes this story. All the major museums all over the world have a picture of her. Because everybody's still applauding about how Jesus won out over the Pharisees. How many of you know a Pharisee has stinking thinking? He says, "I'm so fair, I see." That's why they call them Pharisees. But any religious person who thinks he's better than other people is a Pharisee. You're not better than other people because you do things better, because you pray more. Other people, God is no respecter of persons. But here's one day, I'd been in the ministry a number of years, and the Lord lifted up this scripture to me that somehow, if I had seen it before, I hadn't thought about it. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Everybody say, He came to save us.
He came to save us.
He did not come to condemn us.
He did not come to condemn us.
Now, there's plenty of Pharisees around to condemn you. You don't need Jesus to come and condemn you. Some of the older Bibles actually left this story out because they didn't know how to deal with it. It didn't match their legalism. Some church people today still don't know how to deal with it. You forgive people too soon, you know, before they've proven that they're serious. And that's not wise. You never know how they're going to turn out. You wouldn't want to waste your forgiveness on somebody that might throw it away. I don't know what we think. But you can't forgive holding your breath. You just got to forgive and keep breathing in and out. Because when you forgive, you let it go. You see, we really would like to change people and mold them into our image, wouldn't we? Now, man does not have the answer to sin. But there is an answer to sin. There's an answer for adulterers. There's an answer for every sin known to man. And Jesus himself is that answer. Jesus himself. Not a set of rules. Not some doctrine. Jesus himself. Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to save. He didn't come to give you a pass so you could live in your sins. He came to save you from your sin. If you're not saved from anything, you're probably not saved. If you still live in the dumb old stupid life you've always lived, I think you need to go back and try it again. Because being saved means being saved from that which will destroy your life. Salvation is deliverance and freedom from the sin that destroys our lives. So to be ready for the harvest, we need to understand the Jesus way to help sinners be free. Because we're not going to help them get free if we do it our way, or the legalistic way, or the churchianity way. And really, even though the scripture talks about the veil being taken away, I believe we still have some layers of that veil that we need to be removed from.
Yes, ma'am.
We're not going to win them or help them through threats and judgmentalism. Judgmental people don't want people to be set free. They want to use them to lift up their own righteousness. The Pharisees were proud hypocrites. Jesus called them that. How did they catch her in the act of adultery? Now, it was a capital offense. Adultery was a capital offense. That means off with your head. So a hearsay charge could not be accepted. So the person had to be an absolute witness. Now, the other question is, what happened to the man? I understand when two people commit adultery, the men commit it too. I don't know. Things are so mixed up these days. It's hard to say. John was watching a race, and I said, that woman looks like a man. He said, they're still arguing about it. You know, when I grew up, it was so easy to tell men from women. But now they have to figure it out by the amount of estrogen that you have. Isn't that amazing? Let's don't get off on that. Here's another question. Why did they expose her publicly? Did you know they didn't have to do that? All they had to do was take her to the priests and to those in charge. Why did they bring her out in public? Why did they bring her to Jesus? Well, who was he anyway? They were against him most of the time. Obviously, they were setting a trap for Jesus. Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 say that both parties to adultery were to be put to death. Deuteronomy 17:5 describes stoning the guilty at the city gate. The first eyewitness was to throw the first stone, and the second stone, and so forth. And the first stone was supposed to be large enough, hopefully, to kill the person with the first blow. It's very cruel. But what a heavy moral obligation on the accuser. If you really don't know this for sure, and if you're not telling the truth and they find it out, you would be killed. So they were taking really quite a risk here. In other words, this was a very serious situation. In John 8, verse 7, they kept asking Jesus, and they asked him, who sinned? Who sinned? What do you say to this sin? And Moses said that they should be stoned. What do you say? And verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Boy, is that a hard one. Jesus said the wisest things, didn't he? And after he had said that, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. A lot of ideas about what he might have written on the ground. Actually, the Greek word there is sort of akin to our word like doodle, just doodling. Just like, And some say maybe he was writing down the names of the women they were sleeping with. The Pharisees' consciences condemn them, so they walk away, leaving Jesus alone with the woman. If the stoning is left to Jesus, then he's going to come up with something better. He's the only one qualified to stone this woman. You realize this? How many of you know there's something better than stoning?
Yes, there is.
See, if you stone all the sinners, how are you ever going to build a church? We better find a way to get around that. And I think really, condemnation, being accusatory, talking about people, talking them down, is the same thing as casting those stones. You are saying, you are guilty of my not liking you. And there's a tremendous power in condemnation. It makes people feel condemned. But here's the thing. If the stoning's left to Jesus, there's something better. It's called forgiveness. He knows he's getting ready to take her condemnation on himself, doesn't he? On the cross. Because that's what he came for. He said, lay it on me, Father. Put it on my account. That's why he was free to let her go. Because he knew he was going to take her condemnation. And all she had to do was look to him and believe, and she would be completely free. You know, accusers don't even have enough power to pick up a stone and throw it. And they have no power at all to help the woman. But Jesus rescues from the power of sin. In the end, there was more hope for the sinful woman than there was for the conniving Pharisees. That's why Jesus said, Pharisees, harlots go into the kingdom before you do. I always like that scripture. I must have set those people back a little bit, don't you think? So I'm going to show you how Jesus helped this woman. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how God has called us to help and to be helpful. But I have an idea. As you know, as long as we live, we'll be coming to a better understanding of the love of God. But before we can move into a real revival and a great harvest, we will need to come to the place ourselves where we understood how to minister in the way that Jesus did. When you think about it, if I'd ask you today, would you say, yeah, I'm pretty sure I minister just like Jesus does when I talk to people? Well, I would say it bears question, wouldn't you? You maybe need to say, I don't know if I do or not. Keep talking, Pastor. See, we really don't know, but step by step, we are finding out. And God is giving us revelation right now in these days because the harvest is ripe. And because we have allowed him, we have asked him to allow us to reap the harvest. I was reading the newsletter from Bill and Hattie Baker recently. And you know, when I saw, on the other side, please. When I saw what he had to say about revival, Roland and Hattie Baker, did I say Bill? She said Bill Johnson's her favorite teacher. That must have come back at the wrong time. What Roland was saying is he says, when people's hearts become soft and tender and open, then things from God will truly begin to happen. And he made this statement, interesting, based on what I've been teaching here. He made this statement, I want to give you the recipe for revival. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it shall be done. Have you noticed as we've been walking, I think maybe a half dozen weeks, with keeping this theme in mind, staying in a place of abiding and not breaking that place, but getting whatever is not right in our lives so that we are continually abiding with Him, then we are empowered to ask whatever we will, and it shall be done. Now, I know that people would like for revival to come an easier way, you know, maybe a 3-day event. Go stand on the Washington Mall. Something of that nature. But I'm just going to tell you this. I mean, I'm just one among many people who've been involved in revivals through the years. And I have been involved in a number of real Holy Ghost revivals where the Holy Ghost was there, people's lives were changed, churches were changed, maybe movements were stirred. All kinds of wonderful things have happened. I've never seen one happen through excitement and trying to make God do it. But I've seen it happen when men's hearts are open and broken, when they repent of their sins, when they're one with God and with each other, when they decide to love their enemies and forgive those that hate them. That's where revival begins. Now, I don't blame you for not liking that formula. Jumping up and down at the mall would be a lot more exciting. But revival doesn't come through excitement. It comes through a work of God, which starts in the heart of God's people. Revival does not start out in the town. It starts, and there's nothing to revive out there. It's dead. Revival starts in the hearts of people. Those that already know Him, revive means re-life. It's those who have life to come and have more life or different life or to come alive in such a way that now that God is flowing through them. Revival's not ever going to come by doing good deeds. God will bless you for it, but that's not revival. Revival comes by the changing in our own hearts. Now, when we look at this harvest that we're getting ready to reap, Jesus, remember in John 4, Jesus said, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white already to harvest. A very important part of reaping the harvest is lifting up our eyes and seeing the harvest as He sees it. Seeing it as He sees it. Have you ever thought that you could have more love for people? Have you ever thought that you might be able to have more love for people? What we're saying is our love is a fur distance away from God's kind of love. What I read you when I began my message today is a description of God's love. Gracious, loving, compassionate, forgiving, not soon angry. Until the next car pulls out in front of you. I'm amazed at the things that make people angry. This guy was passing us. He wasn't very happy. He wasn't acting very well. And he was passing us. And of course, everybody has dark windows these days, you know. That's why I have discernment, so I can see who's in cars now. And so Joan says, was that a man or a woman? I said, I'm afraid to look. Because the person is so angry, if I look, it'll be a threat. Well, people, then they'll pull out in front of you and cause you to have a wreck. Why? Because people are soon angry. And when God does a work in our heart, that temper thing that comes to us so quickly, that's, of course, you know, anger is because you didn't get your way or it didn't happen when you wanted it to or they didn't do it the way you said or they didn't hear you when you told them 3 times or anything like that. Don't let me say any more about that. It might get on somebody's nerves. How does Jesus help this woman? Religion says, change or I will condemn you.
We've been coming to church for a while. I haven't seen much change in him.
It might be a while before you see any change. Would you rather he not come to church? That's your two choices. That's your two choices. Well, he went forward, but I can't see anything much that's happened in his life. The Lord has not asked you to be examining people's lives. He's asked you to be giving people his love. You just wonder why they can't get saved real quick like you did. Well, after all, you were 47. That wasn't very quick. And here's another thing, you know. You don't know how long people had prayed for you. You don't know how many prayer meetings were taken up with your hide. And to you, it might seem fast. They thought it was never going to happen. And see, we even have pride about how quick we got saved. Or how quickly God gave us a gift after we got saved. Because that's Phariseeism. See, because you guys are laughing, I can just say anything. So we're just going to go on with it. Grace says, I have forgiven you. Now let me also change your life. Jesus didn't wait for people to get good before he saved them. And before he reached out and said, I forgive you. You don't have to be good.
Thank God.
Or do anything ahead of time. But honestly, I used to think that before I was saved. I had an idea like that. I tried to read the Bible so many times. I bet you the first three chapters of Matthew in my Bible were half worn out. Because I read them over and over. I'd always start at the first again, you know. And I wasn't really interested in it. It didn't mean anything to me. But somehow I thought I had to get a little bit good before I was ever going to be saved. Like God can't just take you rotten as you are. But he doesn't excuse the woman. He doesn't play it down. He doesn't say, well, you know, adultery's not so bad. Everybody's doing it these days. Well, that's pretty true. But he's not going to say that. He's going to say it's awful and it's punishable by death. But I have come to save you. Both from the power of the sin and the penalty of the sin. You talk about a deliverer and a rescuer. He has come to absolutely make us free. He forgives her sin and sends her forth to live a new life with a new power. So Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he says, once we are born again, once we are saved, there ain't no such thing anymore as condemnation. Now people will try to lay it on you. They'll try to make you feel bad about the things you didn't do that they wanted you to do. But it doesn't come from him. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Another thing that doesn't come from the Holy Spirit is confusion about what your sins are anyway. He's the Spirit of truth. If he has anything he wants to say to you, he'll say it. Meanwhile, say, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit knows how to talk to me about my sin. And if he's not telling you anything in particular, goodness sakes, put your shovel away and quit digging. Live a happy life. I don't believe in being conscious of sin all the time. I believe when the Holy Spirit points out your sin, to be very quick to repent of it, get it under the blood, and let the Holy Spirit begin to change you. Now, I'm telling you that people standing on the outside looking in, it's real scary to them. People think they might want to get saved, but I've actually had people say, you know, I just can't be as good as these people here. And I say to them, how do you know they're good? I said, no. Everybody has problems. Everybody has needs. And the enemy has told people that in order to be saved, you've got to somehow find a way to make God love you like he doesn't, and to somehow get his favor and catch him on a day when he's not in a bad mood. But you see, it's all been taken care of on Calvary. He's already shown you what he thinks about both you and your sin. He thinks that you're worthy for his son to die for your sin. And what he thinks about the sin is that it was so terrible that only the death of his son could be the perfect and right sacrifice for our sins. But when it was done, Jesus said, "It is finished," and it is. There is nothing you can do to make yourself appear good before God. Now, I think occasionally we make ourselves appear good before ourselves, don't we? I've read my Bible every morning this week. He loves you on the mornings that you don't read your Bible. He loves you on the mornings you're too grouchy to read your Bible. He's not an up and down God. This thing he's given you is a thing for sure. He's given you it to you, and it will last. Now, some people might have thought that day when this woman was forgiven, her sin should be paid for, else people will just do this all the time, right? We got to make these people pay. It was. Jesus paid on a Roman cross outside the walls of Jerusalem for that sin she committed. If she looks to him, her sins are all behind her. She can't do enough to pay for that sin. And he doesn't want everybody to be stoned. He wants everybody to be made well, made whole, restored. And his way is through redemption in the power of his wonderful blood. If we're going to minister to this harvest, we've got to cause people to know that Jesus loves them. And that we do. That we care about them. So, he meant, "I do not condemn you because one day soon I will be condemned for you." In Galatians 3:13, the scripture shows us how he told, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. And hanging on that tree, he was made a curse for us. Every curse that should have come on us and every retribution for our sin, everything was on him when he died. He took our pain, he took our shame, he took our guilt." You know, she says that she's changed her life. Now, I don't know if she has or not. She doesn't look to me like she's very sorry. In other words, she's not moping around, feeling ashamed. That's what you mean. You can thank God for what he did and never forget that. But you need to hold your head high. You don't need to be dwelling on who you used to be anyway. You're who you are right now today. And you're who Jesus is going to make you. And when you get to heaven, he says he's going to give you a new name there. He's into new. I want to talk to you for a minute about judgmentalism and unforgiveness. I'm so glad that God's teaching me about this right now. He's bringing it around to me in a different way. I told you some months ago that the Lord spoke to me that he was taking us further by giving us more vision and more open doors. And he's taking us deeper by teaching us more about forgiveness and repentance and the things that will keep our hearts pure. I talked to you last week about having a circumcised heart. And remember that the Israelites could not be successful in the promised land until they got a new heart. And the circumcision of the flesh was a symbol and a type. The New Testament says that Old Testament type was, but Jesus gives you a circumcision not made with hands. He gives the circumcision of the heart where he takes the flesh away and removes the sin. Did you know that the change of a heart is one of the most fantastic things that can ever happen? Amen. That's the true conversion.
Yes.
Is when your heart is changed about things.
Oh, but if they just wouldn't do this, and if they just wouldn't do that.
Well, people are going to do things. As I was asking the Lord recently about, you know that the ultimate goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, remember, your enemy has something against you, I think it's verse 23, first, go to your brother and be reconciled, and then come back and give the gift, only meaning that breach between you and your brother hinders your prayers. So we want this, we want to be vines in the branch, and so we want every single thing out of the way. So sometimes the enemy tells us, but it's such a great price to pay. You know what part of you is paying the price? Your ego. Now think about it.
All I did for them, they just walked away one day. They didn't even thank me. I don't think they even appreciate it.
Do it anyway. We're not doing things to be appreciated, though it's nice. People, by the way, people don't appreciate some things you do. They wouldn't appreciate it if the church was too close to them. We'd make too much noise for them. But we're helping them by praising God and bringing the presence of God. And so I was asking the Lord, you know, about this, that sometimes people won't let you have a full reconciliation. I know a lot of these things have popped up in your mind while I've been teaching. Some people do not really want a reconciliation from their side. But you can have reconciliation from your side in your conversation before God and your prayers. You can pray just like there are people that want what you want and believe that one of these days that reconciliation will happen. You can simply say, Lord, my choice is reconciliation, and I believe you that we'll see that at some point. Instead of, well, I tried, Lord, and they don't want it, so that's that. I'm going to go on with my life. When these things that I tell you are things I've either thought or done, or things that I know that you've either thought or done. And this is not just things that I'm making up. This is the way the human mind works. Because the law of self-preservation is the law of the natural man, to preserve or keep yourself. How many times did someone try to just give a minor correction in your life and you got huffy about it? Just a minor little adjustment. And you know that a lot of times pastors just let things go because it's not worth it. But if you're teachable, then you can really grow. If you let it be known that you want to learn and you want to be taught, then you give room for people to bring that adjustment. But by the way, I also don't believe in people going around saying, you know, I've been meaning to tell you, I think you'd be better off if you do so and so. That is not that is not speaking to one another in love. That's just getting it off your mind. And God didn't call us to change. God hasn't called us first to change people. He's called us first to love them. And people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So, here's what Jesus has to say about judgmentalism. Matthew 7, verse 7, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I think there's a great secret in this. I've been looking at how really deep, you know, forgiveness is the mother of every work that will be done in our lives. It's the mother of everything that we need to do in order to get our healing, to have our lives restored, to be free within ourselves. It is such a tremendous thing, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And judgment, when we are judgmental, see, to me this all goes in a box together, condemning and judging. That keeps people away from you. That causes people not to come around you. It also keeps you from having that pipeline open between you and Jesus. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Yikes. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Another scripture like that is you're going to reap what you sow. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So you could just be giving mercy on all kinds of days when you don't even know that you're going to need it tomorrow. But your day's going to come that you'll really need mercy. And you know, Kenneth Hagin said, there used to be a family in our church that bothered me a little bit until the Lord explained to me about mercy and these things. And he said, this family really didn't do everything right. And there were a lot of things that we wished that they had done better. He didn't give a lot of particulars. And so he said, in some ways, people didn't like that. It bothered people. It got on their nerves. In other words, these people were not enough like themselves that they could feel comfortable. And so he said, but you know, I saw something that happened. Is that when the Holy Spirit began to move, they were the people the quickest to repent. And they were the ones the quickest to forgive other people. And Hagin said, I see what the secret is. It's not doing things right and pleasing each other, but it's having a heart that's being willing to be changed and to repent when the time comes. That's a very, very important part of it. But if you judge people, then Jesus said that you'll be judged with that same kind of judgment. If you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't, He will not forgive you. He says that in another place in the scripture. He will give us as much grace as we give away. And Jesus said, I'll pay the price. You are forgiven. That's why forgiveness is being like our Heavenly Father. We cry it's not fair. We want to receive grace, but we want to give out judgment. In reality, forgiving is one of the most self-loving things you will ever do. It doesn't make the other person right. It makes you free. So I have thought about this considerably. And I thought if when I got to heaven and I was judged by the deeds done in my body, as 1 Corinthians 3 said, if I was allowed to say anything, I might, with great fear and trembling, say, do pastors get any leeway on this? I was going to say, then I would say, my thinking is, we have so much more opportunity to be offended. And so many more opportunities to be hated. And all of these other things. Plus, we pour so much of ourselves into people, and we thought it was a love relationship. And one day we wake up, and they're gone, and we don't ever hear from them again. And then we have to get all this back together inside ourselves about how to forgive and love people anyway. And here's one of the things that the Lord spoke to me. Expectations will cause you a lot of problems. And the Lord spoke to me to go ahead and minister to people without expectation. Now, I'm not talking about not expecting them to succeed or them to come into their ministry. We expect that, but not expect what they might do relating to me. And because you can think that you have a really good relationship with people. But we used to say this in the early days. But one day they flip over to side two. And you think, well, where was that? And they start playing that side of the record. And you find that there were two people in there. Or else one was hidden. And this one was out here that thought that you might accept it better, but the one hidden eventually had to come back out because it hadn't been taken care of. And so the thing that I saw in it, now, it doesn't make the other person right, it makes you free. Isn't it amazing that what makes you free doesn't necessarily make you right, or it doesn't necessarily make things right? I honor people who can go on and be loving and kind and social to people who have treated them poorly or not not been kind to them. I honor people who can go on in that and really in their heart of hearts not let it be a big problem. So I'm thinking today that I just felt that this is what the Lord spoke to me. Last week we talked about a forgiving heart, about a clear heart, a pure heart, a clean heart, the heart that is circumcised. So I'm taking one step more today and I'm saying this. If your heart is circumcised, then it can become more and more like God's heart. And if God's heart loves people, I mean, regardless of any... You know, I've heard stories told, and listen to me, I'm about finished here, I'm just talking to you, you know. I'm through preaching, I'm going to say something now here for a minute. I believe that one of our greatest problems in reaping the harvest is prejudices that we don't realize we're not free from yet. We're in a process. We're always getting free from different kind of, and I'm holding a couple of things to the Lord, and I'm saying, Lord, I just really dislike that, and I think it hurts people when they do it, but they're determined to do it, and please help me feel right about it. You know, things like that. There are certain things that I need to get the mind of Christ on. Lord, how do you feel about that? Because times change so much. That doesn't make what people are doing right. It just means the culture's decided this is the way they're going to live now. And we're going to have to take in a deep breath and not let those things bother us too much. For example, there's the story about back in the days of the hippie. That was when this work started, back in the hippie days. And we had people come here. There was a couple came here that were living together. And I guess it's okay if I tell this. Well, I'll just be careful. they were living together and came here and found out that wasn't the best thing to do. And got saved, started living apart right here in this church. And then married and then became very useful in the church. Now, if we had said, just don't pay much attention to those people, you know, they're just hippies going around the country living together, we don't believe in that. But you see, you're not believing in it is not going to get them out of it. But you're believing in Jesus to save them and presenting Him, accepting them just exactly the way they are. As I sit here, there was a woman who visited our church one day, young, very young woman, and she was dressed very scantily. And she's sitting near the front. And so at the end of the service, I heard this, go and hug her little naked body. Now you'd think he'd be mad at her. I know, because sinners sin. She's just sinning, wearing clothes that are immodest. Do you love her and her immodesty? Are you going to wait until she is covered from head to toe? And these little things. I heard about a deacon in a church once when the hippie movement was going on, that it caused a great stir when a hippie young guy dressed up in all of his flared pants and all the things that they were doing in those days, and the necklaces and maybe a flower in his hair and what have you. Okay, very opposed to the culture. So he comes forward, the hippie does, comes forward just because he feels like he wants to pray. He kneels at the altar. And the people think, what on earth? Who's going to come in here next? And a deacon in the church got up from where he was. And by the way, the guy was sitting cross-legged. And the deacon got up and went over, sat cross-legged beside him, put his arm around his shoulder. Now, that was huge to that overstuffed church. See, we just stuffed up with our own righteousness. How good we are and all the things that we would never do and all the things that we have done and how awful it is that people do such things. But if we'll just accept them the way they are, when they come in, When I was at John Kilpatrick's in the revival down there, and everybody, all kinds of people were coming in there. They were standing in line to come in and get saved. They didn't know what it meant, but they heard that people were doing that there, and there was big lines forming. And these women, I think they were prostitutes, came in, and they had extremely short skirts on. And they went forward to give their hearts to Jesus. And it was uncomfortable, you know, when they would kneel down and so forth. And so these ladies built a tent around them and prayed for them and with them and gave them privacy so they could repent before the Lord without showing the congregation things that they're, while they're opening their hearts to God. Heidi Baker had, I think the number is 23 prostitutes, walked into her church one day. But she'd been visiting with them at the brothel down the street. I mean, brothels are everywhere, by the way. Don't think that's unusual. And she'd been talking to them about Jesus and just loving on them, just loving. And they had, a few of them had visited from time to time. They visited the meetings. One Sunday morning, all 23 of them walked in the church service and sat down, and they said, "We like your love better than the hatred we're getting down there." We can convert prostitutes. We can convert drug addicts, alcoholics. We can convert people who live wickedly. Nothing is too hard for Jesus if we will show forth enough of His love. And I'll close with this. I think the first step would be, and I'm going to ask you to take this step in your own mind and heart. I think our first step would be, I'm going to ask Jesus to help me love everybody as not a respecter of persons. And to really respect and talk to, pray for, take the hand of, whatever needs to be done, to any person, any type of person, and not make exceptions. Now, that's a step, isn't it? How many of you said that'd be a step for me to take? Yeah, if you're honest, what you'd rather do is turn to the person next to you that you've Heidi'd 10,000 million times and Heidi them one more time. And ignore who in the world are those people over there anyway. You should see John, what's his name? You know, that teaches leadership. Maxwell. John Maxwell, he has this little caricature he does of when a new person comes in and how the people in the church acts. And he has the people sitting there like Jimmy is. He has them turning around once and looking and then turning around again and looking longer and nudging his wife and, you know, acting like there's something freaky about these people who came to church because they didn't know who they were. I just love it when I come to church and I don't know who some of the people are. I want that to happen every Sunday.
Yes.
Number one. But number two, are you up with me yet on this? I want to get to them as fast as I can. Have you done that yet? How many of you did that? I know you do, Sam. How many of you do that? Okay. About eight. Now, if we could get to having, you know, at least 60% of you doing that. Now, people tell us we're friendly, and I think it's relative. I think we are compared to a lot of churches. I really do think we're friendly. I'm just talking today about loving people enough that they feel Jesus' love and really reaching out to them. So I was going to tell you this last thing that when I was in Mozambique, I was so amazed that Heidi had a church at the city dump, in the dump. Ew. Well, it wasn't that bad. You get used to it. But what would happen is people would get saved there, and then they would come out of that situation. A lot of them came out of that and became members of the church, you see. But they had a church there for the people that hadn't yet gotten to the place where they could come out. That's how they got their food each day. That's how they lived each day. And Recently, they had a mudslide. It killed about 10 of those people. And I think about 50... No, there were about 200 were just, their homes were washed away, that little shack, that little sheds that they sleep in. All that was washed away, and there would probably be as many as 400 when all was said and done. And it washed away their church too, by the way. That's a witness from heaven.
Yes.
And it washed away their church as well, but they sent teams right in there and had church with it. You don't have to have, how many know you don't have to have a building to have church? They went right in there and continued on with their church services. And you know, after I read that, I just sat and I just wept before the Lord and I said, Lord Jesus, witness to our spirits that people who live in dumps are as valuable to you as people who wear fine clothes and live in million-dollar homes. When we get that witness, people will feel Calvary love coming from us.
Yes.
And they will truly know what love is. So I think in our quest to forgive one another, forgive those that hate us, I think this is going to make a place in our hearts where more of God's love can come into us. And where we love people when they're doing well, when they're not doing well. When they do things the way we want it done, and when they do things that make it hard for us to do what we need to do. And that's a hard one. But I think that God is speaking to us about what will bring a true Holy Ghost revival. Is that it first starts, each of us, in our own hearts. And then as we walk that way, we're going to make room for Him to work, and we're going to find ourselves branches, continually situated in the vine so that He can continually pour His life through us. Would you like to stand together? We love you, Jesus. Would you just bow your heads in His presence a moment, please? We asked the Lord to help us with the work day yesterday, and He just held back that rain to such a state that we were able to get all that work done. It's just amazing how He's done all these things for us all these years. And Lord, we return to give You thanks for that. And Lord, we just ask You for also for those men that are going to come about our water problem. We declare in Jesus' name that they are anointed to find that leak. And we pray, Lord, that You cut it short in righteousness and that You give us financial breaks concerning this thing. Whatever You have in mind, Lord, we declare You're going to get us out of this because we know how the enemy would just like to throw a roadblock in the way. But we just thank You today, Lord, that You meet every need that we have. And Lord, we are people that are very much in need of revival. We want to go into that promised land. We believe it's going to be wonderful as we move into it. And we believe we're going to see that harvest come in as we've never seen it before. Your word promises us a great end time harvest and a great end time revival. And we're counting on it. So Lord, let us be the people who are prepared and ready to have that work done in our hearts and lives. Lord, You've given us a part we can do. And thank You that You always do Your part. So as our hearts are bowed in His presence, and you know, we might have to do this a number of times before we ever get it all finished. But what we need to do is, whenever the Holy Spirit shows us unforgiveness or resentment or judgmental spirits, any of those things, we just have to say right then, that's wrong, Lord. I repent of that. Please forgive me. And I put it under Your blood. Now, just between you and God, everybody with your heads still bowed in His presence. How many of you need to say to the Lord today, you know, I need to take another step in this. I need to get more resentment, judgmentalness out of my heart. I need to forgive certain people. I need to be willing to love without preferring one person over another. I need your wonderful Calvary love flowing through me. And Lord, I thank you that instead of just condemning us in our sins, while the condemnation is coming, you step in and you rescue us. And we say, Lord, we choose you instead of the condemnation, because you've already done it on Calvary, what should be happening to us for what we've done. But because you did that, Lord, now we simply say to you, I receive what you've done on Calvary, and I thank you for setting me free, for making me free. And Lord, help me to go deeper about forgiveness. Lord, I want to be an unoffendable person. I want to be the kind of person that just doesn't let little things get to me. But I need you to help me. I choose it, and I need you to help me, Jesus. So I'm looking to you now in Jesus' name. Now, would you just lift your hands to him? I'm going to pray a prayer for all of you together. Father, you know our hearts. And the woman taken in adultery, she at least had truth on her side. She didn't say she didn't commit adultery. But she was standing there just with you, and how much better off she was when everybody left but you, Jesus. So I want to bring myself, Jesus, just to be right here with you, not counting what anybody else thinks. And I throw off any condemnation or judgment that the enemy wants to put on me. And I say, instead, I'm going to let Jesus rescue me. And I come today in Jesus' name, and I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for thinking I have to do so many right things or you won't like me. I come and say, you've always loved me. You died for me while I was, you know, while we were still living in our sins. Lord, even before we were born, you died for the sins that we were going to commit. And so we come to you now and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Would you say that together? There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now let's say this. I set others free. I totally forgive and release them. I let them go without thinking I can approach them again. It is done. I believe you, Holy Spirit, to convict me and completely cleanse my heart, because I want to be free and I want to be powerful in the harvest. And I give you praise, Lord, that you keep speaking to me. I thank you so much, Lord, for being with us this morning and speaking your word of truth to our hearts and showing us who you really are and how you really deal with those that don't know you. Now, Lord, give us that kind of love, Jesus. Let us love everybody, every person. Let us pray for our enemies. Bless those that curse us and despitefully use us, and really let it go. Did you know that the word for forgive has in the Greek, I got worn out trying to study the word, but it has a meaning in it. To release actually means to send away. Actually, part of that is like you'd send away a missile. Pew! And I think the Lord's wanting us to get to forgiving, to where we say, away from me, no more of this unforgiveness. And let our lives be walked in a completely different way. And then I feel Jesus will be at home in our midst, and we will make a way for others to come. Do we have a song we're going to worship Jesus?